turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Psalm chapter 14, and Psalm chapter 53. Romans 8, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm not going to read from my little book this afternoon. I do think that I may send you that data sometime. The theory or the doctrine of second causes, concursus, C-O-N-C-R-S-U-S, is a very difficult doctrine. And if you'll note in your confession of faith, in the Second London Confession in the Westminster, when it says, quote, neither yet is the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, unquote. And the Westminster and Second London and Philadelphia Confessions are borrowing directly from the theologian Augustine, who wrote a magnificent treatise on the doctrine of second causes, and I'll explain them for you pretty quickly. Second causes, or the doctrine of concursus, says that in any event, given a theistic universe, in any event, there are at least two operative principles. And one illustration, it's not like two horses pulling a chariot. They're not co-equal. But it's more like a hand touching a string of dominoes. So that one force, unlike two horses equally pulling a chariot, more like the hand touching the dominoes, there's a primal cause, and then as the primal cause touches the first domino then becomes the second cause. And then there's a subsequent series of second causes. In our natural universe, the tides would be an example. In terms of physical law, you could argue that the first cause of the tide is the sun. But the second cause of the tide is the moon. You see? Second causes. But the efficiency of the first cause, the sun, is in the second cause, even though the second cause is immediately the cause of the tide. There is, prior to the second cause, the moon, a primal cause, a first cause, whose efficiency, the efficiency of the sun, is in the moon as it activates the tide. You see? Well, I don't agree with that view. And I was delighted at the age of 30 to learn that Dr. Charles Hodge also disagreed with Augustine in that view as well. And I don't have time, I'm not even sure I could right now explain why. My little book talks about why I don't agree with that view. But I will quote Dr. Hodge, who said, quote, it, parenthesis, the theory of concursus, close parenthesis, the theory of concursus is an attempt to explain the inexplicable, unquote. An attempt to explain how God is the first cause, with the wing of Lucifer being the second cause, or the hand of Eve being the second cause, how God, the first cause, could be the ultimate cause, but the immediate cause of the fall, Lucifer's wing or Eve's hand, so that God ordained it, but he was not there in it immediately, and therefore accountable, so to speak. And that's all very nice and good, but it just sort of leaves me hanging, frankly. So maybe I'll pass this on to you. My discussion there is more definitive than I've just shared with you. But here I'm saying on the internet, I have reservations about our confession of faith on this matter. And I'm in pretty good company with Dr. Hodge and others, I am sure. But I'm going to move on to another topic this afternoon. I'll be intentionally brief, whether I'll be actually brief or not, we shall see. Let me refresh for you the content of my outline this morning. We believe in the sovereignty of God, one, because it is directly, explicitly, and vividly declared in Holy Scripture. Two, we believe in the sovereignty of God because it is a necessary deduction of God's essential nature. We must believe in the sovereignty of God because we believe God is omnipotent. We must believe in the sovereignty of God because we believe God is omniscient. My fourth point is that we believe in the doctrine of sovereignty of God because the cross compels it. My third point, which we'll begin this morning, this afternoon, and no doubt, God willing, next Lord's Day, come back to it in the morning Bible study, is this. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God because the doctrine of absolute sovereignty is foundational to, primary, not secondary, doctrines of Holy Scripture. If the doctrine of absolute sovereignty was not primary, well, we could just go join the Methodists. Or we could just go join any Arminian group. What our church is saying, and I think history attests that we are correct in this, that the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is primary. It is something about which we will not and something about which we cannot compromise. It is almost, be careful how I say this, it is almost as important as the doctrine of the holiness of God. And I believe that's a correct statement. For reasons of conviction, I can put no doctrine above the holiness of God, but certainly if the holiness of God is the diamond in the diadem of deity, then the sovereignty of God is its sapphire. Therefore, if the sovereignty of God is a primary doctrine, and as I said, also foundational to other primary doctrines, we must believe it. Please don't miss my rhetoric here. The absolute sovereignty of God is something in which we must believe because it's taught in Scripture, but it is also something which we must believe because it, the sovereignty of God, is foundational to other doctrines in Holy Scripture. Now, one of the doctrines about which I have said that the sovereignty of God is foundational is total hereditary depravity. Another is unconditional election. Another is the doctrine of predestination, which we talked about this morning. I would affirm also the doctrine of providence is grounded upon the doctrine of predestination. And ultimately, the cross. But I have listed this doctrine with those doctrines because it is very important and is so misunderstood by contemporary Christians. The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is foundational to the doctrine of foreknowledge. Now, you can read better discussions of foreknowledge than you will hear this afternoon, but I do believe it is very important for Christians to have a biblically and theologically informed understanding of what foreknowledge means. Now, we see this as a biblical term. If you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I'm going to read verse 28 too. Because the reason all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, is because whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. There you have the word foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow. You have it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And using the illustration from my sermon this morning, when people read those texts, they generally think that foreknowledge means that God stood here in eternity and looked forward in time to see who would do what. He chose us because we first chose him. Is that theology? Well, first of all, that's not the biblical view of foreknowledge. Neither is it the meaning of the word foreknowledge. And secondly, let's think for a moment that that is the correct view. Let's think for a moment that God has chosen us because he foresaw that we would choose him. Okay? If that is the case, then the Arminian has a terrible problem on his hands. And here's the problem. If God chose me because he saw I was going to choose him, once God foresees that I will choose him, it's fixed. Before the earth was created, before the angels were created, before there was anything, when it was just God, and he foresaw that I would choose him, it was fixed. And also, the person sitting next to me who didn't choose him is fixed in the foreknowledge of God. So you see, the Arminian has a real dilemma here. Because if he says that election is based on foresight, then the election is still fixed. Moreover, that necessitates a view of irresistible grace. You see, if God has foreseen who would believe on him and has chosen them because he foresaw they would believe, then the fixity of that foresight demands the event. And the Arminian must concede, nonetheless, though he complain about it and deny it, nonetheless, he must concede to irresistible grace because the fixity of foreknowledge demands it. And we could go on with arguments against foreknowledge like that. The biblical word foreknowledge means much more than prescience. I want to spell that word for you. Prescience. 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 Prescience is knowledge beforehand. Sort of like our word premonition. But it's more vivid than premonition. Prescience means a clear, complete, solid, sure knowledge of something before it comes about. But it's generally the way people think about election and foreknowledge and omniscience, for that matter. But the biblical idea of foreknowledge is not mere prescience. It's not merely that God presciences, precedes, that we're going to choose him, and therefore he chooses us. Foreknowledge means that there is not just an intellectual knowledge of the deity with an individual, but there is an intimate knowing of the deity with the being, whom he foreknew. He also did predestinate. You were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's an eternal intimacy that exists between the known and the knower. The idea of God graving you upon the palm of his hands. And if you study lexicons, they will affirm that. You remember Jesus said to the wicked, who said, "Have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works?" He said unto them, "Woe unto you, I never knew you." Again, that disturbing idea, the fixity of the non-elect as well. They can't be saved based upon a doctrine of foreknowledge any more than we affirm that the non-elect cannot be saved based upon a doctrine of reprobation. Let me tell you another reason why the doctrine of foreknowledge is absolutely wrong when it's defined as mere foresight. And that is, it makes the basis of salvation the will of man and not the will of God. Or, to put it another way, it makes the basis of salvation the works of man and not the grace of God. If God in eternity foresees who will believe on him and chooses them because of that, then the divine choice was contingent upon the human action. You see that, don't you? And you see why, if the divine choice, God looking through here to see who's going to do what? You see why, if the divine choice is contingent upon the human action, then that makes it of works and not of grace? You look at Romans 11, 5 and 6, Paul said, "Grace, if it have works, is no more grace." And grace is plus nothing in the mathematics of Paul. It's all of grace, as the great essay of Spurgeon says, all of grace and none of me. So, another interesting thing. Here's something about foresight. I don't doubt at all that before the creation, God foresees possibilities. What could be, what could not be. Omnisciently, all of them. And there's some of the most terrifying words in Holy Scripture spoken by the lips of Jesus Christ having to do with foresight. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "Woe unto you." Listen. "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because if the works which were done among you in the days of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." Be sure you get this. "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." Here, God, Jesus Christ, is saying that if the things that happened in Chorazin and Bethsaida had happened in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Deity knew of the possibility of repentance in Tyre and Sidon, had certain works been there, yet deity withheld those works. And by the withholding of those works from Tyre and Sidon, reprobated those cities, and by the working of those works in Chorazin and Bethsaida, knowing they would reject them, heightened the judgment of Chorazin and Bethsaida. So there's an example of foreknowledge in which the deity, knowing that foreknowledge would have wrought salvation, nonetheless withheld that activity, and knowing that it would work damnation, bestowed that activity. A doctrine of absolute sovereignty is necessary to a proper understanding of the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is eternal intimacy wrought by the decree of election. It is not mere prescience. In fact, prescience is a self-contradicting view, because while prescience intends to deny the sovereignty of God, it still affirms it, because once the thing is known, the thing is fixed. And the Arminian is on the horns of a dilemma. Lastly, this morning I mentioned Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's really not a term of time in the writing of Paul, who works all things after. Get the mental image. Look. All things here. Okay? Let this be all things. Here is the counsel of God's will. That's time. This is eternity. Here's what Paul says. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. I wish it were a term of time. It's not. But it's still a term of subsequence and order. Certainly, it's true that whatever happens in all things does occur in time, and the counsel of God occurred in eternity, and there is a chronological precedent of the will of God before the chronological event of all things. Sure, we know that. But that's really not what the Scripture is teaching. The Scripture is teaching that there is a prior authority of the counsel of God that pre-exists and that in fact orchestrates what happens in time. Works all things according to, or in agreement with, or in concert with, or it could be translated, works all things because of the counsel of His own will. So it's a misleading translation in the KJV that after is a term of time. It's sort of after in the sense of method. He works all things after this method, according to His own will. Now, I've shown you these verses before, but in closing, let me point out Psalm 14, 2 and 3. And also Psalm 53, 2 and 3. I think the argument of foreknowledge or foresight resulting in fixity is a powerful argument against an Arminian view. I think this also is a powerful argument. And that is, there are only two verses of Scripture, four, because the two verses are repeated, only two verses of Scripture in all of Holy Writ that discuss what God foresaw as the possibility of humanity responding to Him. And there are Psalm 14, 2 and 3, and Psalm 53, 2 and 3. And in Psalm 14, 2 and 3, we read, Yahweh looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good, not one. So if you want to accede to the argument of foreknowledge, what did God foresee, as if foreknowledge were foresight? What did He foresee? Well, according to this, He foresee that none would respond to Him. The same thing is in Psalm 53, 2 and 3. In this case, it's Elohim looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, not one. Now, do you recognize the language of that text? I think it comes from the third chapter of the book of Romans. Look at it quickly. Romans chapter 3. This is Paul's great chapter on hereditary depravity, second greatest, I think, to Ephesians chapter 2, but a great chapter nonetheless. Verse 10, as it is written, he's quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 here, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh out of after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, in the way of peace, have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So in this Paul's catalog of depravity, he harkens back to those scriptures of foresight in Romans 14, 2 and 3. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take up a discussion of the sovereignty of God as it relates to human depravity, unconditional election, providence, and the cross. Let's stand together.